Good morning. Welcome to Lighthouse Community Church. I have two young daughters, and the truth that my wife and I have been trying to impress upon them is a simple phrase: words are important. We want them to understand that what they say and how they say it, speaking the truth, is absolutely important. A half-truth is a lie, and when they give an answer, they must stick with what they've said. And the same goes for us in our lives as adults. Our words are important, and there is a weightiness when it comes to a person's last words. You can say that the things that reveal most upon one's heart is what you're going to share last. And so I thought, here are some last words of some famous people. You can sense regret in Benedict Arnold's words. Remember, it's his name that is referred to most when we talk about being a synonymous with being a traitor. He said this: "Let me die in the old uniform in which I fought my battles for freedom. May God forgive me for putting on another." There is mystery in why Walt Disney said this on his deathbed: "Kurt Russell." When a person is about to die, every human is the same, from the most powerful of rulers to the everyday person. When Hugo Chavez, the former president of Venezuela, said this, translated into English: "I don't want to die, please don't let me die." And Mozart said this about death: "The taste of death is upon my lips. I feel something that is not of this earth." Words, either spoken or written, are extremely important because God chose words to convey to humanity who he is and what his message is. This is why we preach and listen to messages and why we read the Bible. Last year on February 8th, we started our preaching series on 2 Corinthians, and since then we've been challenged with many truths. And now we come to the conclusion of this letter with Paul's last words to the believers in the city of Corinth. The letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, reveal so much about their church, and it serves as a warning for other churches in how much danger and hurt sin can cause. As we'll see, Paul's last words are meaningful, thoughtful, and personal to his brothers and sisters in Christ who've endured so much. Paul's last four verses we'll be studying this morning is a summary of the main themes of this letter, and they begin summarized with the main point of our message. And our main point of the message is this: our triune God will use sin and suffering to expose our weaknesses. But in our weakness, the gospel works in us and through us, resulting in his church reflecting the beauty of his grace, love, and fellowship. Our message will be broken into three parts, and for each part of the message, we're going to be taking a portion of the main truth that we've just explained, or that I've just read. And so with that, please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and we'll begin with verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning with verse 11. "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So let's start by taking a look at part one of our message. Part one is our triune God will use sin and suffering to expose our weaknesses. The purpose of this section is based off of the beginning words in verse 11: "Finally, brothers," and you can also include sisters as well. The word "finally" can also mean "as far as the rest is concerned." There's a movement that Paul has with some additional final thoughts that reinforce what has already been spoken of the previous 13 chapters. These last four verses bring together Paul's thoughts and emotions, goals, and hopes for the church family he loves. And that is the purpose of part one of this message. is to remind ourselves of the context of why this letter was written and to make the connection with our own personal lives, knowing that just like the Corinthians, God will use our sin and suffering to carry out his goal in our lives, which is that all of us will ultimately become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Corinthian story, as well as our story, begins with Jesus, God's sinless Son, who entered into our sin-filled world and suffering world of domination and disease and devastation and discord and discrimination and death. But in Jesus' first coming, he came to be the suffering servant who would embrace weakness for the sake of those he came to save. Now every person who has ever placed his or her faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, as his disciple, are to walk in his same footsteps that Jesus did. And those footsteps are to embrace our weaknesses so that God may be seen in us. Paul writes in chapter 13, verse 4, "For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God." This is what the Apostle Paul exemplified in his tumultuous relationship with the Corinthian church. Remember the heartbreaking challenges the Apostle Paul faced with the church he birthed in the city of Corinth, the church where he spent 18 months teaching and living with them. And after leaving the church to spread the gospel, Paul would unfortunately hear of sexual immorality and divisions and poor theology spreading amongst the people he loved. And this eventually led to the writing of 1 Corinthians. But the spread of sin did not stop, but kept growing as false teachers were leading people away from Christ. And unfortunately, Paul would make a trip to Corinth, and the visit did not go well, as many of the believers there rejected Paul's authority and the pure gospel. So Paul would eventually send a letter called the Severe Letter, calling the Corinthians to repent from their sins, or by the grace of God, many did. And Paul then wrote 2 Corinthians, praising God that many had turned away from their sins, but there was still a group who were unrepentant, who he continued to exhort and plead with, because if they didn't repent before he arrived, he was going to come with judgment. This letter is very interesting, because we feel the emotional tensions of Paul pouring out his heart for this church. Some of these people were genuine and steadfast in their faith, but some were broken and hurt and confused about what to believe. And some who were enticed and still blinded by their sins. And it is this unrepentant group that still has sway over some of the believers and who Paul has to battle with. So how does Paul fight against these so-called super apostles who are leading people astray and questioning his authority and character? This question brings up an interesting dilemma that we've seen in the verses of this letter, and it's succinctly captured by Pastor Kim's theme for 2 Corinthians. And he said this: "The paradox of the Christian life and ministry is that to be faithful in affliction, you must find strength in weakness." So in contrast to the world demanding and ridiculing his opponents, Paul embraces his weakness. He understands that to win the battle, he is to be weak so that God's strength will be displayed. And this is why Paul says in chapter 11, verse 30, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weaknesses." And in chapter 11, or 12, verses 9 and 10, "But he," meaning the Lord, "said to Paul, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Sin and suffering exposed Paul's weaknesses. He saw his inadequacies, his shortcomings, his inability to change hearts and minds. And that is exactly where God wanted him. So how about you? Do you allow your sins and suffering to expose your weaknesses? Or do you pretend to display your power that nothing is wrong? Do you preoccupy your mind with the things of this world rather than humbly bringing your sin and suffering before the Lord? Do you cover up your sin and suffering because you feel ashamed or you do not want to bring it into the light so that God can begin his cleansing work in your life? Because none of us doubt pain and the pain of sin and suffering we face in this life. But some of us doubt that embracing our weaknesses is the way we as Christians are to go. We've been taught to not shame your family, so don't air your dirty laundry with other people. We've been taught that you have the skills and the brain power needed to get you out of any problem or issue. We've been taught to never show weakness because others will smell blood in the water and take advantage of you. But God's ways are different than the world's ways. We are, as brothers and sisters in Christ, do not have to put up a facade that everything is fine when it's not. Remember that the church is not a museum for saints, but is a hospital for sinners. Each one of us struggles with sin, and at times, some of us are in seasons of suffering. So remember the main point of 2 Corinthians, as one pastor said, power in weakness. Now that we've established that sin and suffering exposes our weaknesses, let's transition to part two of our message to find out how God will use our weaknesses. So the second part of the message is this: but in our weakness, the gospel works in and through us. In verse 11, Paul provides five imperatives or commands for the believers. Each command succinctly summarizes a major theme he's just written about, but it's also an encouragement for the Christians to live out these truths. In a few minutes, we'll take a look at each of these five commands, but I want to address an interesting relationship that these commands have upon an individual believer's life and upon the corporate church family's life. Because these five commands are to be grown in our hearts individually, but in order to live out some of them fully, we need other believers around us. So this symbiotic relationship of an individual and the collective whole is seen in many areas of our life. For example, in your workplace, you may be doing a job and it plays just a small part in the whole of the company. But what you're doing is important. Or you may be seen at your school where you're a student, an individual student, but you're also part of the collective student body. And what has dominated our media in recent weeks are the presidential primaries in the upcoming November 8th presidential election. Okay. But have you ever thought about political parties and you, the individual voter? As we know, Democrats and Republicans dominate the political landscape, and the majority of Americans identify with one or the other. But even within the political party are enormous differences, because the individual voters are ultimately looking for the political candidate that best matches what he or she as an individual wants. I made up the term, but the individualization of life takes precedence over the willingness to concede to be within the greater group. This is why in the American political landscape, there's a large growing number of voters who identify themselves as independents. You know, this is why when you fill out applications now, there's so many more descriptions because you want to be characterized individually. And this is why, like when I was growing up, this never happened, but now whenever you go to fast food restaurants, there's always an individualization of, I want this, 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 and this. Basically, you're changing the whole menu or what you're ordering. The church, though, has the same dynamic where God works in individual lives by exposing our sins and taking us through unique challenges and trials, teaching us different things. But at the same time, our individual lives are connected within the church, where we are to be in relationship, united, and growing and moving together with a single mission, God's mission. Here's the big difference between the church and all other organizations I've just mentioned. We as Christians are individually and corporately held accountable to one God who has given us his truths and that we are to obey by living underneath his authority. We no longer live for our own self-interest and our glory, but we now live for the glory of one greater and for a mission that is way beyond any individual. All this to say that our individual lives as Christians, what we do in public and private, has an immense impact upon our other brothers and sisters. We are always influencing others with our words, our actions, and even Instagram. But the question is always, in our weakness, who or what are we influencing our brothers and sisters in Christ to? I grew up going to our local church. My parents would drop my brother and I off in the parking lot. Times have changed. You would never see that today in our society. Okay? But in my particular grade and the grade above and below, there were all boys. And that's never a good sign. And we influenced each other. Unfortunately for our Sunday school teachers, not towards Christ, but to ditching Sunday school and playing in the playgrounds, to going down the street to the local donut store, to trying to find food in the kitchen, to distract each other while the lessons were being taught. And growing up, even in my high school years, I really saw church as a place to see my friends. I was completely missing how the church was trying to point me to Jesus for me personally and how we were to mutually encourage one another towards Christ. And believe it or not, but from that group of boys, there are three of us who are in full-time ministry, solely by God's grace, okay? So going back to Paul's five commands, we must always keep in mind the relationship between our individual lives and our part in the church family as the gospel works in us and through us. We are all weak, and this is why we need the gospel so much. We need Jesus and his grace. We need the help of our church family to stay close to our Savior. And in order to accomplish this, Paul provides five commands that are all reminders of the gospel in our lives individually and corporately. So command number one is this: rejoice. Rejoice. It is an interesting command in light of our weaknesses and all that the church has gone through. But Paul was letting them know that their circumstances don't determine their view of life. The world often sees joy and happiness as synonymous, but there is a difference from a Christian perspective. Happiness is fleeting because it's based on circumstances. But biblical joy, regardless of the circumstances, can be present because of who our faith is placed in. Believers can still be joy-filled in the midst of loss, hardship, and trials because of the gospel. We'll talk more about why we can rejoice when we talk about the comfort we receive from Jesus. But Paul was reminding them that joy is the fruit of the Spirit. Joy is a characteristic of every Christian. It's not just for those who are born with a sunny disposition. But I know there's some of you out there who see having joy in all circumstances as unrealistic. And the reality is, you're right. You're right. Joy is a grace from God. Just like salvation and having a relationship with God, joy in our lives is a gift. But now that we have joy, we must cultivate and choose to think about joy. Otherwise, the remnants of our flesh will want to bring us back to being self-centered and filled with self-pity or anger. Joy is a gift, so let's choose to open it and embrace it. And this is why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced, still the more. Did you hear what caused joy in Paul's heart? The church's love, longing, mourning for their sins, and their zeal for the truth because of God working in them. This is an example of God working in the individual lives of the believers. Then they collectively blessed Titus and Paul. Will your life create the ripple effects of joy in others' lives? The second command is aim for restoration. Aim for restoration. I've had the experience of restoring a car, and it's amazing to see what a beat up car looks like and what it can turn into. Okay. And some of my favorite things I preached about restoring the car, besides getting to drive it, was finding the detailed pieces, like a new logo or find a new side light, because it was those little pieces that signified that the car was restored to every last detail. And that's the meaning of aim for restoration. You are putting things back in order. Paul was commanding the believers to restore by reformatting the hard drive of their heart and mind. Grab hold of the pure truths of the gospel, because a person's wrong beliefs about God will always lead to wrong living and thinking. Have you taken time to examine your mind and heart? Are there areas that need realigning to God's truths? Are there areas of restoration? God will use our times in his word, the preaching of his word, and the words of other believers to influence us and others towards Christ. Paul writes in chapter 7, verses 10 and 11, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishments." Understands the church only operates smoothly when each individual takes seriously our sin and our need to be restored with the same truths of God's word. I have heard from others and witnessed myself how through our small group discussions this season, it has taken us to just a deeper understanding of what does it mean to be a gospel-centered disciple. And I want to continue to encourage you to strive to have your mind restored by God's word and to be encouraged when others do the same in your group. That is a picture of what does it look like to aim for restoration in our lives. The third command is this, is comfort one another. Comfort one another. Remember, we live in a world of sin and suffering, and this should clearly illustrate our weaknesses, and it should clearly illustrate our solution, the gospel. The gospel is our only solution, for it is the only truth that will provide comfort for all that we are going through. The gospel comforts us by reminding us that we have Christ and he is all we need. The gospel comforts us by reminding us that when we are weak, then Christ is made known. The gospel comforts us by reminding us that we do not walk alone. The gospel comforts us by reminding us that God is still in control of our lives. The gospel comforts us by reminding us that the best is yet to come. And the gospel reminds us that we have an eternal family who also walks with us, and we don't have to hide or walk alone. And this is why Paul wrote in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Do you see how God comforts us individually in our weakness? But God then wants us to use how he comforted us by us comforting others. Have you ever been comforted by God through seeing a loved one pass away from a disease? Now God may use you to come alongside of and comfort another who's going through something similar. Have you ever been comforted by God through a miscarriage? And now God may use you to comfort another. You can think about how God comforted you through a divorce and how you can comfort another. And the list can go on and on. But we are to comfort others because of the comfort we have received from God. God works in our individual lives so that we can bless others in our church family. The gospel works in us privately, then through us publicly to others. The fourth command is to agree with one another. This simply means we need to be of one mind, be in harmony, have the same convictions and beliefs. When I was in high school, I played 1 year of football. On offense, I played tailback, the guy who carries the ball. And what, yeah, believe it or not, yes, I played football, okay? And what is essential to run the ball effectively is having good linemen who know their blocking assignments. Unfortunately, I played on the football equivalent to the Bad News Bears. I remember watching two of our linemen knock each other down because one thought the play was going right and the other thought the play was going left. Okay? It really was a season of comedy of errors. But it illustrates what happens if people are not in agreement with one another. Holding and believing the Word of God is essential. That is what all of our minds need to be in agreement with. This was the context in why Paul was writing this letter, because there were still others who were not in agreement to the truths of God. But that's why Paul writes in chapter 13, verse 5, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" So as I was saying, let us be in agreement with one another because we are in agreement with Christ. And lastly, the command is to live in peace. Another fruit of the Spirit is peace. Peace comes when our hearts and minds are aligned in the truth of God and as we live in unified submission to God. Conflicts will arise in our individual lives and in our church lives, but we must see them as opportunities to grow in embracing the gospel. Pastor Wayne, when he spoke, said this when he preached, "We can find comfort and joy in the midst of conflict when we focus less on what others have done to us and more on what God is doing in others." The key to living in peace is this: seeing your own weakness. Each of us must be weak so that we can see our sins and not let them contribute to division and gossip. And as all the couples I've met with for premarital counseling have heard, I always say, look in the mirror first. See your sins first. Then you can ask that God will give you a humble heart. And humble hearts always seek peace that honors Him. What we see from these five commands is that through our individual weaknesses, God uses them to refine us and to remind us of the need for the gospel. But He then allows us to be surrounded by our church family who helps us and who can, or we can help so that together the gospel may shine brightly in our lives. And we finally come to the third part of the message that explains what the results will be if we embrace our weaknesses by allowing the gospel to work in and through us. And the third part is this: resulting in His church, reflecting the beauty of His grace, love, and fellowship. And let's take a look at the result of living out these five commands, beginning in verse 11. It says, "And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Okay, imagine with me, if you were now hired as the marketing publicity director for the Corinthian church, your job is to help regain a positive and favorable image in the community. The community has a negative image towards the church, understandably, since the church was supposed to be different than the world, but it looks pretty much like the world, where the church was supposed to be unified, but all there has been infighting and division. And the church was supposed to be worshiping this great God, but he sure doesn't seem so great from the church's attitudes and actions. So you're up there and you're like, how are you going to bring everyone back to church before? And how are you supposed to reach out to a community that doesn't seem too favorably to this church? So you brainstorm, you know, you and your marketing team brainstorm. Well, you go, well, everyone likes food, right? Let's just bring a few of the food carts, you know, the ones with the Greek tacos and the one with the Asian fusion Mediterranean. Oh, no, no, how about a carnival? That'll be good. Or maybe this one, better, a raffle for a free new donkey. Okay, that's what we're going to do. How about a papyrus mailer within a 5-mile radius? How about that? That sounds good, right? But you read Paul's letter again, and it contains what you've been looking for. The answer is clear as you finish the last few sentences of the letter. The way to regain the positive image in the community is this. Holy kisses. That's what it is. Holy kisses. Okay, just kidding. You guys aren't, come on. All right. Okay, really, it is simply this. This is what Paul was writing about. It is obedience, individually and corporately, to what God asks. If the church wants to shine brightly, it just needs to act like Christians. The way to show an unbelieving world who our invisible God is by joyfully living out what he commands. And this is clear in Scripture. The first is Jesus speaking from John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And the other is from 1 John 4:12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. What an amazing truth. The God who created everything is seen in our love for one another. The unity of the church is essential if we are ever to display to an unbelieving world that our God is amazingly beautiful. The result of obedience to these 5 commands is that the God of love and peace will be with you. And this is what the world is looking for, love and peace. They know there's an emptiness in their hearts, but they keep looking for the solution in the world. But we know it's not found in the things of this world. It's only found in our God. Our God who takes in anyone, from the richest to the poorest, from the most educated to the most illiterate, from the most popular to the social outcast. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for everyone. For each of us in the sanctuary, understand that if we are Christians, then we are unified because of our weaknesses. For if we know that we have nothing except the God who provided salvation for our souls in his Son, Jesus Christ. For the weak of the world who turn and embrace Jesus to be their Lord and Savior of their lives, then the God and the Father pours out his love upon him or her. And each new Christian has a new eternal family of believers, of brothers and sisters who are weak. But we have fellowship, we have community, because of the Holy Spirit that resides within each one of us. You must come individually to God, submitting your life to him. And in response, you have a relationship with the living God, and you gain a new family. And this is what the holy kiss signifies. It was something unique. It was something very different than anything that the church had ever seen or the world had ever seen during that time. The reason why is Pastor Kent Hughes says this. He says, Paul's injunction was brilliant. First, because to call another person brother was a breach of Roman protocol, as it was unlawful to call people brothers or sisters who are not of one's family. Thus, the everyday language of Christianity asserted that the Christians were family in spiritual relationship. Second, the kiss was an expression of affection among family members, a token of deepest relationship and unity. I have a hard enough time having people sit next to me as a pastor. And I think if we instituted holy kisses, I think even less people would be so glad to sit next to me and see me. But it was an important thing in the sense that it was something very different. It said that we are family. And that's why one of the things that you hear here at Lighthouse is the phrase, our church family. And we use it with purpose because we really see each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. It was also this visible sign that the five commands were taking place, this visible kiss. For no one would want to kiss another when they were still in conflict with one another. I want to wrap up this part by sharing a story from Pastor Wayne and how he had a firsthand experience of how the beauty of God is displayed when brothers and sisters in Christ live out his commands. He wrote this, "About a month ago, I stopped by a local restaurant in Torrance to pick up some takeout for dinner. I had a chance to talk with the owner, and as we were talking, I mentioned to her that I was a pastor. She asked, at what church? And I said, Lighthouse. To my surprise, she reached over to the side of the counter and pulled out one of our Sunday bulletins and said, this Lighthouse? I said, yes, that's the one. She then turned around and yelled at several of the workers, one being her daughter, hey, this is a pastor from Lighthouse. I wasn't sure what to think at that moment, but she went on to share with me about how many of our college students have come out to the restaurant to eat lunch after church and how they're always so nice and polite. And Pastor Wayne writes, I was thinking, hopefully they tipped well too. She then pulled out her phone and showed me some pictures of family friends who occasionally attend Lighthouse. When I went home, I told my wife that I met some new friends in the neighborhood. It was a really neat experience to be able to hear of how people in our community speak highly and enthusiastically of Lighthouse and express the desire to get to know our ministry better. It is one simple story about when we individually live out these five commands, it just shows and reflects how we love one another and shows, more importantly, our great God. Words. Our words are important because they teach, rebuke, challenge, correct, counsel, but they also express love and hope. And this was Paul's hope, and this has been the hope of the elders as we've gone through this letter. Each one of us will go through dark seasons, struggles with sins that grapple us, and face relational challenges with others. But these are all opportunities to reflect the beauty of our amazing triune God. God the Father filled with love. God the Son who is gracious to all who come humbly to him. And God the Holy Spirit who indwells within us and unifies us to God and to one another. Our current lives now are not our best lives. But through sin and suffering, our God will not waste it if we allow it. And he'll actually redeem it for our good and his glory. For Paul writes in chapter 5, verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. It has been a very tumultuous and very busy past month for me personally and for our church. There's been so many good things that have been going on in our church, as well as so many challenging things. And so when it came to work on this message, last week I had all these plans to work on it, and a lot of things, you know, came into play, and I just never got around to working on the message that I wanted. And so this week I started working on it, and you can proverbially hear, I hit the wall early. I was like, just exhausted. I was like, Lord, you need to be the one who, I am weak. I'm living this out. You need to be the one that provides this message for our people this Sunday. And he did. And this morning, I felt my soul saying, I need to get to this message. I need to go through it. I need to practice it. I need to really kind of internalize it. But there's another part of my soul that said, before you do, spend time with the Lord. And so I've been going through a Bible reading program, and I came to Psalm 48 this morning. And I read Psalm 48, and I also used this book by Timothy Keller that talks about the Psalms. And it's very fitting, and I just wanted to read to you his little comments about that psalm, and I'm going to close this with his prayer.
he said this, titled The Beauty of Community. When the psalm was written, the city of God was Jerusalem, containing the hill of Zion with the temple, the place of the atonement for sin. But after Jesus, who was the final temple and sacrifice for sin, the city of God becomes a community of the faithful, both in heaven and on earth. The community of God's people is to be their joy for the whole earth. An alternate human society based on love and justice rather than on power and exploitation. The earthly Jerusalem never did draw on the nations, but the transformed community of believers in Christ did. Do our churches do that today? Let us close in prayer. This is Timothy Keller's prayer from Psalm 48 that I read this morning. Lord, too many of our Christian communities are ingrown and invisible at best, or unattractive at worst. Help me and us become one small but important part of making my church and our church beautiful to all around it. Amen.